Last month in our looking at some of the miracles that are in Mark's Gospel, we looked at the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he dealt with his disciples after they had returned from the mission on which he sent them. They needed rest. They were exhausted on an emotional high, a spiritual high, and they needed a time of calm and peace, and so he took them away to a lonely place. But then we saw his compassion in the way that when 5,000 people and more arrived to disturb that time of peace and quiet, that time of recuperation, how he saw them and their spiritual state, that they were sheep without a shepherd, that they needed to know, they needed to understand all about himself and of the grace of God to them. And then in the miracle of feeding those 5,000 people and more, the way in which Christ had compassion upon them, for they were hungry, physically hungry, and they needed feeding. And he would not send them away hungry. He would not let them go without providing, without meeting that need. He showed how compassionate a person he was. And Mark, earlier in his gospel, he demonstrated very clearly through the miracles that Jesus performed, the power and the authority that Jesus had. The power and the authority to drive out demons, to remove diseases, to blot out sin. Power over nature itself. Great power. God, Jesus Christ, is able to do all these wonderful and mighty things. He is able to save. But now Mark is shifting the focus to show not only is Christ able, but Christ is willing to save. Christ is willing to provide for the spiritual needs of those who are lost, for those who are sheep without a shepherd, for those who need him. But now the scene is changing. At the end of chapter 6, having sent his disciples away to cross the lake once more and having dismissed the people, Christ turns to prayer. But then, in the middle of the night, as he sees his disciples struggling, rowing hard because the wind is against them, rowing hard across the lake, he goes to them and walks to them across the lake, performing a great miracle. It startles them, it shocks them, it terrifies them. It would terrify us, no doubt, if when we were, well, whatever we were doing, we saw someone walking across a lake towards us in the middle of the night. And when they land, once more, the crowds come. They want to see Jesus. They want to meet Jesus. They want to be healed. And Jesus does not turn them away. He goes from village to village. Wherever he goes, the sick are brought to him. That if they can only touch the hem of his garment, it is enough. The people, the ordinary people, long for Christ. They long for him to be there. They long to be with him, to receive blessings from him. But chapter 7 marks a big shift, a big change. What do we see? We see instead of popular acclaim, we see opposition mounting. We see the Pharisees and scribes who have come from Jerusalem critical. They will not accept Jesus Christ. They will not accept his teaching. They will not accept his person. They are critical. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? We all know We are all Jews. We all know that we must wash our hands before we eat. Now, it wasn't out of a concern for sort of health and cleanliness. No, you go to hospitals these days and you see these little stations everywhere which invite you to wash your hands so you don't pass on germs. These Jews were not concerned about that. They were concerned about the disciples being in their eyes ritually clean. Ritually clean. There is confrontation. There is not an acceptance. There is opposition. There is dispute. These Pharisees, these scribes are determined to get Jesus Christ and his disciples to conform to the traditions of the elders. And Christ, in return, has a scathing criticism of them. Well did Isaiah written of you. Your behaviour has been prophesied. It's nothing new. You say the right things. You say wonderful things. But your hearts are far from God. You think because of the way you wash your hands, because of the way you wash your cups, your utensils, the way you separate some pots from other pots, the way you go about in achieving such great cleanliness, you think you are right with God, that you are close to God. But in reality, you are far, far from Him. Their hearts, your hearts, are far from God. Because you teach. You seek to uphold the traditions of men. That's all they were concerned about. They were concerned about what you could see. They were concerned about the way you behaved. They didn't care about the heart, the real person. Just the hands and the face and the action. If they matched up to their traditions, to their rules and their regulations, then you were acceptable in God's sight, according to them. They did not care about being clean before God, but only before men. And Jesus has, as I say, a very cutting criticism of them. In vain do they worship me, because they teach the commandments of men. And then he gives an example of the ways in which the Pharisees and the scribes would allow people to break the law of God in order to keep up with their traditions. Christ is so dismissive of them. They are poles apart. For them it's the outside. For Christ, it's the heart. Where is your heart? What is your heart like? I can see your face. I can see your actions. But what are you like inside? We can all put on a face, can't we? Let's imagine a husband and wife having a bit of an argument. Tempers being raised, angry words being said, and the telephone rings. Hello? Who? Yes, speaking? Gone. We're putting on a face. Inside, we can be different, but we're not being revealed because we don't want someone else to see it. Christ was concerned about the heart, but they were only concerned about the outside. And then Jesus speaks to the crowd and explains it further. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out that defiles you. And then he explains that further to his disciples. It is from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so on. That's the source. And you can do what you like to the outside, unless you deal with the source, it will keep happening. This dispute with them, this opposition is being stirred up. They will not accept that truth. They do not want to accept the fact that they themselves, in the eyes of God, are guilty. They do not want to understand that in God's sight they are sinners. And so they fight against Christ. They resist Christ. And then the scene shifts again. There in verse 24. And from there, from the region of the Sea of Galilee, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. To Lebanon, as we would call it. We don't notice the enormity of that shift. Christ is leaving the promised land, the holy land, and he's going to where Gentiles live, the unclean, those who are despised by Jews. He's going to a place where people don't wash their hands, they don't worry about ritual cleansing, where they even worship false gods. He is deliberately leaving the place where one would imagine the people wanted to be clean in the eyes of God, and he's going to a place where people don't really care whether they are unclean or not in the eyes of God. Christ is making that point. He's made the point about food earlier. There is no food that is unclean. And now he's making the point, there are no people who are clean and unclean. We are all unclean. We are all defiled. You cannot, or the Jews would have said, we are, as a people, are clean, and all the Gentiles are unclean. But Christ says, no. The Gentiles are defiled and the Jews are defiled as well. And he arrives and he's in the house. I don't know whose house or how it was arranged, but I'm sure that Christ went there in part to remove himself from the danger from Herod, who was worried about him, being another John the Baptist, to remove Christ, to remove himself to from the danger that the scribes and the Pharisees would bring upon him, and also, I'm sure, to get rest and recuperation, and for himself and for the disciples. They never really got that earlier. And he goes there, and he's in the house. He's arrived. And you can't hide, really, 13 people just descending on a village or a town. People will ask, who's that? Where's he come from? Why is he here? And news gets about. It's Jesus. He's come from Israel. He's come from Judah. Yeah. And they've heard things about this Jesus. They know a little bit about this Jesus. But there's one woman. One woman who hears about the fact that Jesus Christ is there in her locality, and immediately she's off. I can imagine her hurrying, sort of, that man, that one, he's here, he's nearby, I will go to him, perhaps he can help me. She was a Greek, a Gentile. She worshipped her own gods, I'm sure. She was a heathen, a pagan, someone who in the eyes of Jews would be beneath contempt. And she was seeking help for her daughter. It's the whole situation says, look, this woman and her child and her situation should be ignored. She's got everything against her. She's not a Jew. That puts her in beyond the pale to begin with. She's a woman. Oh, that's terrible also. And she's seeking help for her daughter. Well, girls, females, well, they're not worth considering in the eyes of a good, righteous Jew like the scribes and the Pharisees. But she must go. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. And all that the people in her religion have tried have failed. All that they sought to do for her hasn't worked. She is desperate. Her plight is desperate. Her situation is desperate. Her heart is bursting. She must do anything and everything she can to get her daughter healed. To have that unclean spirit cast out. And now Christ has come and she's heard about him. She's heard things about him. I don't know what or how much knowledge she has, but she has some knowledge. Some knowledge that is true about him. Now I don't know what she saw in Jesus. Did she just see him as a miracle-working man, some kind of magician who could do things that no other man could do? Was that sort of what she knew? Did she think, this is a man, a Jewish man in his religion, and perhaps that religion is more powerful, is a better religion than mine? In Matthew's Gospel, as he relates the same events, he says that when she came to Jesus, she called him Son of David. As if she knew something about him. She'd heard something. Was he a man who had the power to work miracles, the authority to cast out demons? Because he was Lord of all. What did she know? There could have been many thoughts about Christ in her mind. And one of the things that the description of that situation ensures us, tells us, is that she was beginning to find out who Jesus was. Whatever ideas she came with, eventually she realized that he is the master of Jew and Gentile alike. That all stand before him in the same position as she did. A position of need and a position of helplessness. So she goes to him, she pleads with him constantly, repeatedly. She falls at his feet, she worships him, she begs him, Lord, help me. It's been wrought from the depths of her heart. Her love for her daughter has driven her to come to Christ and to keep praying, to keep asking, to keep seeking. And Christ says, you give food to the children, not to the dogs. You give food to the children, not to the dogs. What went through her mind? What did she think? I know I'm not a Jew. Is there nothing for me? Is there? Yes, well, I suppose we can think of it ourselves. If we've got a pet dog, do we allow it to sit at the table with us? Of course not. Some, of course, can be very persistent. Some dogs will always, at mealtime, want to be hanging around, sort of nosing you, nudging you, saying, give me food, I'm hungry, I want some, give. But that's not what you do. You don't have your nice joint of roast beef and it's just come out of the oven and you put it on the floor and you let the dog eat it first, do you? And if there's anything left, well, you put it back on the table and you carve it and serve it for lunch. Of course not. It's the other way round. You concentrate on the family, the people who are yours. And Christ is saying, I'm concentrating on the Jews. And you're not a Jew. You're a dog, a little dog. You're a house dog. You're someone that we don't worry about. We let you scavenge if you can. But we don't think of you first. Let the children be fed first. Let the children, let the people of Israel, let the children who have a history of being God's people, let them be fed first. Let me go to them. Let me teach them. Let me provide for them. After all, it's not right for me to be devoting myself to those who are on the outside. And for many people, that might have been the end of the story. For many people, it might have been a thought, he's not going to do it. That is the biggest turn off imaginable. He's turning me away. He says what he is doing is for Jews and not for me. You ladies who are married, what would you have thought if when someone became fond of you and said they loved you and they would always love you, and would you come out with them to the pictures or for a meal or something? And you said, I can't make that date. I'm going on holiday the day before. And you're away for a fortnight. And you come back, and all the time you've been away, you're thinking, when's he going to ring? When's he going to write? What's he going to do? And on your return, nothing. No telephone call. No letter, no card, nothing. What would you think? You would say, surely you would say, he didn't really mean it. All his words were just hot air. He didn't really mean it. He didn't love me. He didn't want to care for me. He didn't, there's nothing in his heart for me. Because he didn't persist. Because he didn't persevere. Because he didn't come back to you and say, please, I'd like to take you out. I'd like to do this together. I'd like us. Nothing. And this woman is not like that. She will not take no for an answer. She will not accept that seeming rebuke and rebuff. Yes, Lord, it's true what you say about me. I am a sinner. I am not a Jew. I am one who deserves nothing from you. But, using your words, Lord, you say, feed the dogs first. And even as you feed them at the table, as you feed your children at the table, feed the children first. Feed the children before the dogs. And as you feed the children at the table, doesn't it sometimes happen? Occasionally, the bit of food falls off the table and onto the ground. And doesn't the dog that is there, doesn't it eat it? Doesn't it take it? Of course it does. And Lord, I'm like that. There is no claim that I have on you. I can't ask. I can only ask. I cannot demand. I cannot claim. I cannot assume that I have a right for anything. But even the little dogs, the household dogs, even they sometimes get food that the children should be getting because it falls to the floor. Put me in their place. Put me in their place. And Christ tells her to go home. It's been done. Even as you have asked, your daughter has been made well. The demon has been cast out. And she believes him. I don't know how far she had to travel. Christ didn't say to her, I'm now going to do it. And when you get, he just said, it's done. And she believed him. She had faith in his words that what he said would be done, or indeed had been done. And she goes. And indeed she finds the situation is as he has described. Her daughter is free. Now there are many, many pointers, things that we can learn from this particular miracle. Firstly, I suppose we should get that context right, that Christ has deliberately left Israel for Gentile territory. They, the people, that the Pharisees and the scribes are rejecting him. They are turning their back on him. They want nothing to do with his claims to be the Son of God. They want nothing to do with his claims to be the Messiah. They want nothing to do with him, even though all his miracles demonstrate beyond any doubt that his claims are true. They still want to reject him because they don't like. They will not accept what he says about them. Christ is now turning his back on them. Christ is now turning away from them because they are turning from him. And that is always a danger. We read in Romans of the consequences of those that refuse to accept the truths about God. He doesn't punish them. He leaves them. He lets them get on with their lives the way they want to live. And leaves them to their degradation. Knowing a lot, our second point, knowing a lot about God, even of Jesus Christ, does not save someone. You can know a great deal. They had seen the miracles, or they'd heard of them. Some of them would have experienced them for themselves. The people of Nazareth, earlier in Mark's Gospel, they took offense at Jesus Christ. Because they thought they knew everything about him. And they did not need to accept him as the Messiah. These Pharisees, these scribes knew the laws, they knew the Bible, they knew the scriptures, and still they refused to acknowledge Christ. But this Gentile woman, she had little knowledge, but it was true knowledge of what Christ is, who he is, what he can do. Her heart was receptive. Theirs were resistant. She worshipped him, and they rejected him. They had every advantage, and it did them no good. She had nothing. She, using the words of the situation, she had crumbs. They had a feast. But they didn't feed. But she feasted on the crumbs that she had and trusted and worshipped Christ. she was driven to Christ by her great need. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they had no need. We are clean. We are righteous. We are acceptable in the sight of men and of God. Can you think of the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee was so proud of what he had done. And it did him no good. They had no needs. She had the need of her daughter's healing uppermost in her heart and in her mind. It was Christ or nothing, Christ or no one else. He has, she heard, cured others. He can do this for me also. And so she constantly, repeatedly is asking him, heal my daughter, take this demon out of my daughter. Again, we can see echoes of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, who repeatedly went to the judge because she needed justice. And eventually, he granted her request. This woman was persistent. She was not daunted by any of the obstacles of her race, of her person, her situation. Nothing, no obstacle was so big it would stop her. She climbs over them all. She must meet Christ and she must get her plea answered. She's driven. Are we driven to Christ? Do our needs make such an intensity of feeling in us? Do our hearts get so stirred up, so moved, so full of a need that we must go to Christ, who alone can meet that need? Or are we less intense? A lot colder. It doesn't really matter if Christ does or doesn't answer. I would like him to, but at the end of the day, does it really matter? Yes, it does. This woman who knew so little still persistently is seeking Christ to bless her. But in her approach to Christ, she is described, we would describe her, she comes up to face the fact that she is described as a sinner, an unworthy sinner, someone who doesn't deserve anything. And she agrees. Now, I've known people, when you talk to them, you say, well, the Bible says we're sinners. I'm not. I don't need that. They're offended at the thought that the Bible says that people are offensive in the eyes of God. You're a dog. Yes, I'm a dog. You're unworthy. Yes, I'm unworthy. You're a sinner. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, a Gentile. Yes, I'm that as well. You've no rights. I've no rights. Everything that Christ throws at her, she agrees. The picture that he portrays of her is accurate and she doesn't reject it. But how many times do we reject the picture that the Bible portrays of us? I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable with that. She said, it's true. And we say, well, yes, but. Everyone's a sinner. Yes, I'll agree to that. But not me. We've all offended God, yes, but not me. we are the exception. We don't need the salvation that Christ can provide. That was the fault with the Pharisees and the scribes. They would not accept that description of themselves. Their hearts were closed to the gospel. Christ saves sinners. But I'm not a sinner. And that's an example for us all. In essence, the worse the picture that is painted of us, the happier we should be. It sounds odd. But it's in reality it's a greater proof that Christ is the one that we need. Are we going astray a little bit, or are we absolutely lost? Christ came to seek and to save not those who are wandering around a bit, but the lost. Are we sick and at death's door? He is the great physician. If we're healthy, we don't need him, but we are sick, and we do. Are we undeserving? God is a God of mercy. Therefore, we can go to him and say, God, you are a merciful God. I need your mercy. That parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector knew he had nothing. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He had nothing else to say. Nothing. And God answered that prayer. It's when we know that we cannot save ourselves. It's when we know that we deserve nothing from God. It's when we know we are totally, absolutely in his hands, and whatever he does with us is right. It's that point when we start to cry to God in the right way. God, be merciful to me. Help me. Do we reach that point? Or do we think, I can manage this. I can do that. I can get over that problem. Instead of, Christ, without you, I can't do a thing. A fifth thing that we can learn from this is that she used the words that Jesus said. He said, you're a dog. You feed the children, you don't throw their food to the dogs. And she took his words and used it, as I've said, to say, yes, I am a dog. But even the dogs get crumbs. Even the dogs get the leftovers. Even the dogs get the bits that fall to the ground. She was using God's words. And we should use God's words when we pray. We should be praying the promises of God. Christ invites those who are weary and heavy laden. Lord, I am weary. I am heavy laden. Can I come? Yes, you've invited me. I am sick through sin, but you're the great physician. Will you heal me? You are. You are one who will come to the sick. We use God's words. We're throwing ourselves on his mercy, but using what we know of him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. She received her crumb. She was that unclean spirit departs. Christ makes those who are unclean to be clean. The Pharisees and the scribes thought they were clean and thought they had no need of Christ. and weren't washed, weren't cleansed. But she knew she was filthy. She's that dog, the outsider. She's one who is remote, beyond the pale. She's beneath the contempt of the Jews on every count. But she's actually better off than the children, the insiders, the religious leaders and experts of Judaism, because they are content with their centuries of tradition. They have a calm certainty that they are God's favourites, and it's wrong. She and her daughter are defiled in their eyes and in God's eyes. But she is the one who goes home or gets home and rejoices, because her cry for mercy and help was answered. She was filthy in her sin. She was lost in her sin. She was dead in her trespasses and sins. She was far off. But it's all changed. She's been washed by the Saviour. She received that crumb. These Pharisees, they were clean in their own eyes, but not in God's eyes. They did not change. They were not changed. They remained outwardly clean and inwardly filthy. Their hearts were still defiled. They never feasted at that table for the children. That table that was provided by the grace of God, and she did. I suppose there are two big applications that we can have from this miracle. If you know you are sinful, if you know you are unclean, but you fear that Christ will not wash you, do not fear. Seek him. Plead for that cleansing in his mercy, in his grace, that he will wash away your guilt in his precious blood. And remind him that he is the Saviour. He came to seek and to save the lost. Keep asking. Keep looking for him till you receive that cleansing that only Christ can provide. She was persistent. And we should do the same. Those of us who are believers, I suppose the big example we can learn from her is to keep praying. Keep asking. Don't give up. The situation may be as black as it could be in our eyes. There could be many obstacles, but we must keep on seeking God. Keep asking Christ to deal with us in his grace and to give to us what we need to meet the situations we are in. Yes, at one time we were Gentiles in the flesh. We were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. But in Christ Jesus, those who once were far off have been brought near. That woman was as far off as she could be. But she went home being brought near to Jesus Christ. How near to Jesus Christ are we? How close to him are you today, this morning? Be like that woman. Seek that nearness, seek that closeness, seek that blessing of forgiveness of sins, because in Christ alone will you find it.